We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you are a congregant of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, then you know that what we are doing these Lord's Days in Lord's Day mornings is that we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. And if you are visiting with us this morning, you probably did not know that, but we are working off of a translation of the Hebrew text in Leviticus chapter 4 that I have translated so as to teach within this series. There are, where Rachel is right now, there are extra copies. There are plenty of extra copies over here of Leviticus 4. This is only our second week in the chapter. And so if you would like to follow along with us in the translation that we are using, our translation of Leviticus 4, they are on the side table. All right, this morning, we started last week into the sin offering of the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic system. And we've covered actually quite a bit in the sin offering very quickly. We are looking at, in Leviticus 1 through 5, five baseline kinds of offerings. All offerings, all sacrifices in the Old Testament order would be based on one of these or more of these five basic kinds of offerings. So we've got the ascending burnt sacrifice, a fragrance of aroma offering, typifying the perfections, the beauties of the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly seen as they were manifested in his death. It is a fragrance of aroma offering, but it is a bloody offering. The next one, we spent 4 weeks on the ascending burnt sacrifice. Then we spent 4 weeks on the second, what we have simply translated as the offering, usually translated as the meal offering. It too was a fragrance of aroma offering. It was not a bloody sacrifice, that it was not a bloody offering, which we would call a sacrifice. It is the only one of the five that is not bloody. Then we spent, I believe it was 5 weeks, on the sacrifice of wellnesses. The offering that we just mentioned typified the incarnate life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Then the sacrifice of wellnesses, similar to the ascending burnt sacrifice, it was a fragrance of aroma offering. It too is bloody. It was a bloody sacrifice. And it typified all of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly seen in his death. But unlike the ascending burnt sacrifice, this time seen as the wholeness or the fullness of our provision for soul wellness, spiritually toward God, soulically as we deal with soul health ourselves. Now we're in Leviticus chapter 4. Each of those previous offerings took a chapter. So chapter 1, the ascending burnt sacrifice. Chapter 2, the offering. Chapter 3, the sacrifice of wellnesses. And now we are in chapter 4 and the sin offering. It, too, is a bloody sacrifice. But it is not a fragrance of aroma sacrifice, because in it, as we said last week, was typified that aspect of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein his beauties, his spiritual beauties of holiness, was not in view. But rather, this vantage point of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he became sin for us. Excuse me. So, the verse that we mentioned last week, that, in my opinion, best captures what we're looking at in the sin offering, was 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therein you see, salvationally, what we might refer to as this great exchange. The perfectly holy one took on our perfect sinfulness so that the perfectly sinful ones might take on his perfect righteousness. You understand that for the perfectly righteous one to take on our sins, that was an imputation. That is, that God reckoned it to him, or God accounted our sins to him, not that he actually shared in the experience of sin. It was imputed to him. Now, in the same way, there's a second imputation in that verse, wherein the perfectly sinful ones receive his perfect righteousness, and they receive that, let's just say we receive that, by way of imputation. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, while it's not a sinful thing, and it's not like it's wrong to do it, you understand that when you believe, you are not doing a righteous act. That is, you're not being rewarded for some righteousness you've done. You're simply believing a record, and the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in fullness, everything that we've talked about in the ascending burnt sacrifice and the meal offering and the sacrifice of wellnesses, all of that is imputed to you. Before you actually have any of it, before you've ever done a righteous thing, you are considered perfectly, flawlessly righteous. Because you're at the point of believing, you are in Christ Jesus, and that righteousness that he is imputed to you, just like the sinfulness that we are and have was imputed to him. So the one who never sinned acquired the imputation of our sins, and with it the penalty and the guilt of our sins. Having the penalty, the guilt of our sins, sin now, sin of all time, all human beings of all time, every sin, was now collected, if you will, into a target. And the cross was like the crosshairs of the sight or the target that God would then direct all of his wrath at that target. All sin of all humans for all time was now located in the body, or on, let's say more accurately, on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says that he bore our sins on his body onto the tree. And God executed his Son in our place. God punished his Son in our stead. The Lord Jesus Christ vicariously died in our room. He died then not just for our sins or for sins, but he died as the sinner. And that is brought out in places like Romans chapter 6, where we are told that the whole of our beings were crucified and killed. And we can enter into that retroactively in a mystical way, if you would, because of the reality of just how much sin Jesus bore and died for, bore and paid for. That's the aspect of the sacrifice, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is in view in the sin offering. So we said last week that we don't see any of the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sin offering, because all of these offerings are looking at the same event, except for the offering, that's usually translated the meal offering, except for that one bloodless offering. All of them are looking at that one person and that one event, Christ crucified. But they're looking at that from different vantage points. I don't know that you could press this. I'm not going to press it. But we have four Gospels, four canonical Gospels, and we have four offerings that are bloody. So we've got four out of our five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 5, and we've got that talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that view the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, and then we've got four Gospels, and you may note that those Gospels give not conflicting, but they give different views of that one death. We've got four death accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have to put all of them together to get everything that happened, and if you want to talk about what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he died, we've got to put all of them together to get those seven words that he said on the cross. We may see different emphases even as relates to this one thing that they report in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Both Matthew and Mark will record the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only Luke will tell us of, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Only Luke will tell us of the conversation, if we want to call it that, so brief, but of the interchange between the Lord and the penitent thief. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Only John tells us of, I thirst, and it has been accomplished. So we've got four views of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in type in the offerings. And we've got four views in the New Testament of the historical narrative, stressing different things, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our four Gospels. This sin offering is viewing him as sin, or we might say as sin bearer. And now we've been talking about types and typology. Let us look to our text in Leviticus chapter 4. There are two things that I thought to bring to your attention today. I don't know that we'll get to both of them. Because as I awoke at about 5 o'clock this morning, I'm becoming a morning person. I'm becoming one of them. But as I'm making my transition from night owl to morning person without trying, as I awoke and just laid there in bed thinking, this doesn't feel right, but I'm thinking about, I mean, all the study's done, everything's done, and I'm ready to come in here and teach this, but I'm rolling this around, like, how can I say this? How do you capture this in words? And I'm actually kind of doing this in my mind silently as I'm lying in bed. And I'm thinking, you know what, who am I kidding that I can get everything done that I thought I was going to get done? And I start to think about how we're going to explain this. But maybe miracles are possible. So let's deal with this first one. For the text, look at verse 8. Now, apologies if you're visiting because of a lot of the previous knowledge factor. We're going to be referring to things that we've been studying in great detail for the last number of months and just kind of referring to them and going on, like assuming certain knowledge as an assembly here. So understand that actually all of this stuff is either on our website or you can view it on YouTube. My one grandchild was terribly, terribly impressed this week that it's not really mine, but said, "You've got your own YouTube channel?" Yes, thanks to Ben back there. We have our own YouTube channel with that logo comes up when you go to it. But anyway, you can access the proof for why we are saying that these things have these significances. You just keep going over it. We're never going to make any kind of headway. All right, so let's look at verse 8 today. And to begin with, at least, let's look at verses 8 through 10. In the case of the sin offering, and all fat of the bullock of sin offering, he shall raise high from it. The fat covering up on the innards, and all the fat that is on the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, that is on the lumbars, and the residual over the liver, over the kidneys, shall he take off, just as it is taken off from the bull of the sacrifice of the wellnesses. And the priest shall offer them by fire on the altar of the ascending burnt sacrifice. All right, now let's just take a look at some of what is actually here, just as far as the perfunctories, the pragmatics, the logistics of it. Verse 8, and all fat of the bullock of sin offering he shall raise high from it. That is, he's going to take it off. He's going to raise it up and take it off. The fat covering up on the innards and all the fat that is on the innards. So we've got fat that is on top of those innards and that actually lies upon them. These innards we have designated as indicative, once we see the New Testament use of such words, of the emotions, and particularly that of compassion in view. This really fits with the other thing that we might not get to, but the fat we have identified as what Andrew Jukes would call the energy, what we're referring to as the zeal or fervency of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. There is fat of innards. So if we put those two things together, there is an intensity, fat, of the innards, the emotions, particularly the emotions of compassion. You know, is compassion ever something that is an emotion that feels good? It's a good emotion. We want you to all have this good emotion that's called compassion, but it's negative in its feeling, because you're enabled to hurt with the person who is undergoing whatever it is that you've got compassion for. That doesn't feel good when that is there. And if we speak of the fat of the innards, and we're understanding that we're talking about a typological significance, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, and especially on the cross, because we've got a bloody sacrifice here, was what compassion was bringing to him. It wasn't just that, you know, it wasn't just like you hear people say, "Oh, that's too bad." I mean, his compassion wasn't something that he could write off very easily. And he did not write it off at all. He did not try to do it. His compassion was so intense when he was dying on the cross that on top of the physical pain, and then what we're going to see today, the spiritual, or we might say soulical, death that he underwent, this compassion was intensely, fervently, emphatically, strongly motivating him to die for our sins. So we've got then the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, that is on the lumbars. This is a bullock, and it's a male. And that is where males, frankly, even in humans, where males tend to accumulate fat, is around the lumbars, around the midsection. And the residual, remember that the residual is that thing that I did some homework with butchers over. That's that on the sheep, that's that netting kind of thing. But in the bullock, here they tell me so thick that you can't see through it, that which you could on the sheep or the goat. This residual that is over the liver, over the kidney, shall he take off. Now that is all fat, so we're dealing with all fat, just as it is taken off from the bull of the sacrifice of the wellnesses. That's why we're just referring to these things, because we've covered all of this in the case of the sacrifice of the wellnesses. And the priest shall offer them by fire on the altar of the ascending burnt sacrifice. Now, that's different than the ascending burnt sacrifice. What you're taking off is the same as the ascending burnt sacrifice, but what is actually being burnt is terribly different. Do you note that it is only the fat of the sin offering that is being burnt? And you've got the fat that is associated with the innards equals emotions with compassion in view, compassion emphasized. The kidneys, you're dealing with volition now. And then you have the liver, which we weren't dogmatic about, but we assigned something to it. And thus this inner life. All right, so the internal things, even the word innards, right? The inside things, the internal things are being burnt on top of the ascending burnt sacrifice on the altar, not the whole thing. So the ascending burnt sacrifice, you've got the whole animal on top of there, because the whole animal, the whole thing that pictured was a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. In this case, it's only the fat, whereas probably will not have time to get into this, but look at what happens to the rest of the animal in the next verse and down to the next two verses. And the skin of the bullock, so its skin, and all its flesh on its head. What's all the flesh on its head? Well, there's flesh on the head, whether you think of it or not. I mean, there's like, you have, did I talk about this already? But we talk, like, there's the ocularis muscle here, and there's the masseter muscle here. There's the big muscle of the jaw. All of that muscle, all that's, and if you could see, if you could take the, even on a human, you could take the skin off, you'd see all kinds of different directions that fibers were going. And those are all the different muscles in your face. There's even muscles in the back of your head here that control things going on with your scalp and things like this. So that's the muscle, or that's the flesh on its head, and then on its lower legs, and on its innards, and its odor. What is odor? Odor is the defecation that's in the animal. It's the excrement. It's what gets eliminated. You take all of this, he shall take out all the bullock to outside of the camp, to a clean place, to the place of pouring out of the fat ashes. And he shall burn it on the woods in fire. On the place of burning out of the fat ashes, it shall be burnt. So do you see the difference between ascending burnt sacrifice and this sin offering? The whole thing of the ascending burnt sacrifice gets burnt on the altar, on the brazen altar, with the ascending burnt sacrifice. The sin offering, just the fat of it, gets burnt on top of the ascending burnt sacrifice that's burning on the altar. The rest of it, the whole rest of the body, gets dragged outside the camp, and gets burned in a clean place. We'll talk more about that in future teachings here. But what are we dealing with in verses 8 through 10 with all of this fat? It is the inner life of Christ offered up to God on the cross, and therein we're seeing what we can call his spiritual death. All right? Spiritual, because it deals with those things that make up the inner life, the inner man of the human. Now, I don't want to make this quote that we've mentioned for at least 3 weeks now. Maybe probably more. I don't want to make this quotation, something that is equal to Scripture or use it like Scripture. But it conveys a scriptural idea, and it was put well by Gregory of Nazianzus in the 5th century. So in the early 5th century, the early 400s. In dealing with an aberration of Christology called Apollinarianism, remember this quotation, that which is not assumed is not healed. So when man fell, total depravity hit. Which, and again, doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be, means that every part of you has fallen. So your emotions were shot as far as being able to function the way that God meant for human emotions to function. It's good for us. We have a sacrifice of wellnesses that answers that need that we have. So it's not like you're shot, it's over, you can't just forget any ever being emotionally healthy. Nope, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice of wellnesses meets that. Our minds were destroyed as far as easily comprehending the things of God. without regeneration, you don't understand the things of God. Put a Bible in front of an unsaved person and watch the kind of stuff that they get out of that book. All right, because their minds are not equipped to deal with the spiritual truth that is found therein. And even when you're a believer, you've got to have the renewing of the mind. That is, you've got to have your mind re-educated to learn how to think point by point in order to understand what you're reading in the Scripture, because the flesh has blown out the intellectual capacity relative to spiritual things. It's not blown out the spiritual capacity relative to purely, merely academic things. There are people that can do trigonometry and calculus, and they're not saved. But you take that person and you set them in front of Leviticus, and it's going to be a nightmare if there's any kind of interpretation that comes out of it at all. The mind was gone. The conscience thought things were right that God says are wrong, thought things were wrong that God says there's nothing wrong with that. The conscience in the soul didn't function correctly. The volition chose, if we're talking spiritually, the volition never chose correctly. An unsaved person cannot choose spiritually correctly. That's why they've got to be regenerated first before they can believe. Now, it happens instantaneously at the same time, but there's got to be regeneration to choose right. You can't choose. And that was the focus of why this term total depravity was invented in the first place, to answer the Arminian argument that you could choose. Well, back in the late 300s, one of the ways where I think real believers this time looked at matters of incarnation, hypostatic union, consubstantiality of the Christ with man in his humanity, consubstantiality of the Christ with the Father in his deity, unipersonality, these kinds of things. As people grappled with that, this guy, this overseer in Laodicea called Apollinarius, said that Jesus didn't have a rational mind or soul humanly. That the Word, God the Word, simply entered a body, and that his body was his humanity. So who's doing the thinking is deity. So he didn't have a mind of the soul. And in answering that, this thing that became axiomatic among Christological theologians, that which is not assumed is not healed. The idea is, I've got a mind, I've got a soul, and my soul is messed up from the fall. So if the Lord died to pay for the mess in the sin offering and to actually give not mess but fix to my mind and my soul, he's got to have a mind and a soul and die as me. So if he did not assume a mind human, if he did not assume a human soul, he can't die as a perfect human soul for other imperfect human souls. That which is not assumed is not healed. All right. He assumed, then, assumed in the sense of he took on by incarnation. He took on everything that entails, that humanity entails. He's got it all. Does the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're trichotomous, I am, I don't care if you're not. Did the Lord Jesus Christ assume a human spirit? Yes. Did the Lord Jesus Christ assume a human soul? Yes. Conscience? Yes. Mind? Yes. Emotions? Yes. Volition? Yes. Body? Yes. Body? Yes. Everybody knows about body Every believer knows body. But most believers tend to think of his death as he died in the body and focus on the scourging, which we focus on, and to focus on the crucifixion, which we focus on. But to focus on the scourging and the crucifixion to the exclusion of what was happening inside, that which didn't feel physical pain. Okay? Look, give me physical pain any day of the week compared to soul pain. They are different kinds of pain. But yet, the fact that they are so different, these two different kinds of pain, one of them is significantly worse than the other. Especially if you are dealing with the kind of soul pain that the Lord Jesus Christ took on when he assumed the innards, or when he assumed the emotions of humans. All right. This is what we're talking about, is his spiritual or soulical death here. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, and I think he said it probably something like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he just saying, is he robotically saying, this is Psalm 22, Russ read it for us this morning. Is he just saying, I'm supposed to say Psalm 22:1 here. It's written about me saying that. Is he just doing this thing, or is he actually experiencing death, spiritual death in the mind? I submit to you, he is experiencing what soul death feels like in the mind. And so spiritual death, his spiritual death, is the taking on of, you know, death is the best word for it. I want to use a different word, but death is the best word for it. The mind, the carnal mind, Romans 6 tells us, is death, because it's enmity with God. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever at enmity with God? No, not personally. Not like he did anything could be called real enmity. But he was taking the death of everyone else who was at enmity with God. And he was experiencing the punishment, the penalty, in his innards, in his emotions. Don't think for a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ was just mechanical about this while he was on the cross. He wasn't really suffering, because he knew why he was suffering. He wasn't really questioning things. He wasn't really feeling acutely and intensely the pain of separation from his Father. He was experiencing the results of sin that relate to how my soul, how I don't know God. Do you know that feeling as a believer? I think it's the only way you could really relate to it. But you know, as a believer, when you feel the guilt and when you feel the remorse of sin that you've committed, take that, amplify that, multiply that to infinity, and conceptually, though not experientially, you've got some approximation of what the Lord Jesus Christ felt emotionally on the cross, because you are aware of your distance experientially between where you are when you sin and where God is at. He is aware of his distance from the Father, because he has taken on our sins when he was dying on the cross. That is the spiritual death of our Lord Jesus Christ, seen most poignantly in his words, Psalm 22:1, as it's quoted in Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because he is having the imputation of all sins put upon him. Look, the more important thing is the spiritual death. If he did not assume a body and he didn't die physically, if he did not die physically, then we wouldn't be resurrected from the dead. Because if he didn't die physically, then that he didn't assume something. Namely, the disease that's in the physical makeup, he would not, if he did not take on an actual physical body, then he could not die for the physical results of our sins, because that which is not assumed is not healed. In order to heal our physical death, in order to heal that fact that everybody dies, he had to physically die. But you know what? The more important thing is our spiritual condition. So the more important thing was his spiritual death, or let's call it his soulical death. If I'm to be redeemed in my soul, his soul had to die in our place, in my place. And that is exactly what happened in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He underwent spiritual death. You know what? We are going to go on to this second thing. I think you understand. I think if I'm going to talk any more about that, it's just going to be kicking the proverbial dead horse. I think you've got it. All right, so let's go to this next thing. And this one becomes terribly practical. When you go to verse 11, and the skin of the bullock and all its flesh on its head and on its lower legs and its innards and its order. This is the first time we see anything about order. Like, nothing's been mentioned about this. This is something that you're going to call gross, right? Yes, gross. Okay? And as the sin offering, we can't fail to see this gross thing. Sin is gross before God. But its order, all of this stuff. He shall take out all the bullock, the whole bullock. You picture this priest grabbing this bull by the horns, this dead bull by the horns, and dragging it outside the camp to this clean place. Now, what is the camp? The camp is the congregation of Israel. If this was happening in their wilderness wanderings, then it's happening in the desert somewhere. And then there's all of the tribes gathered around the stuff of the ark. The tabernacle is pitched in the middle. There's all the tribes around it. He's going to take this and drag this far out. It's probably take more than one priest because of the distance. Because you've got 603,550 males alone in the first census in the book of Numbers that came out of Egypt. And you're only dealing with men. They're not women and children included. You've got this massive group. You've got this about 2 million people. How much space do they take up way outside the camp? You've got to take this thing, drag it way outside the camp. All of the bull goes out there to a clean place, to the place of pouring out of the fat ashes, and he shall burn it on the woods in fire. All right, now, we have a reference to this in the New Testament, a very specific reference to this in the New Testament. I would invite you to go there with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews 13, note how it deals with our typology. Hebrews 13, let's start at verse 8. We could start before that, but Hebrews is an ongoing thing and it's difficult to break in anywhere, actually. Let's look at Hebrews 13:8. Starts with wondrous words here. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and into the ages. Then it says, don't be carried aside with various and strange doctrines. Now, what does the two things have to do with each other? Well, anything that isn't Jesus Christ is what the Scripture is calling various and strange as far as doctrine. So our doctrine here is Jesus Christ. And he's the same yesterday, today, and into the ages. So over against Jesus Christ, our doctrine. Don't be carried away by various and strange doctrines. For it's good for the heart to be confirmed by benevolence. That is, it's good for the heart to be established in the grace of God, not this legal stuff that he suggests you may follow as New Testament-wise, strange and various doctrines, not by foods in which those walking didn't profit. So those walking in the Old Testament, they didn't spiritually profit by having food scruples. Verse 10, we are having a sacrificial altar. Now this is what we eat. All right, we eat of our sacrificial altar. It is a sacrificial altar. I'm translating it that way all the time in the LMT because there's the word for sacrifice, and then there's the word for altar. And that word for sacrifice is in that word for altar all the time. An altar is, by definition, a place of sacrifice. It's a place where sacrifices get killed and or burned. All right, so we have a sacrificial altar from which those ministering at the tabernacle aren't having authority to eat. In other words, those who aren't up to speed with what God is doing today, those who aren't New Testament in their theology, those who are still, while the temple's still standing, as Hebrews is written, those who are still offering these offerings that are types and shadows, those who haven't seen Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and into the ages, as the issue, as the point of these sacrifices. They don't see the antitype. They don't see that the antitype has come. Those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but are still in this Jewish, you know, frame of mind, they don't have a right to eat of the sacrifice that we eat from. That is, they're just serving the copies and shadows. They're doing this thing without any kind of understanding. They're just going through the motions. But we actually eat of the reality of which those sacrifices signified or foreshadowed. That is, we are eating or we are spiritually partaking by means of our belief, faith appropriation. We are imbibing in the reality of those sacrifices by means of our belief. We're eating his flesh and drinking his blood in that sense. We have this that we eat from this altar. That is, we're all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as he is making this comparison between these guys who are serving types and shadows, these priests who are going through the motions, don't know what these things relate to, as opposed to us who are seeing their realities. Verse 11, for the blood of animals, and this is where it's exactly talking about our text today. For the blood of animals, which is being carried into the holy places by the high priest, note, concerning sin. When he says concerning sin, that's the sin offering. You say, well, there's the offering, and then there's the offering that is concerning sin. You're saying that that is the sin offering. Listen, I'm translating this because I think I have to. I'm translating this for you, and I'm not alone this time. I'm not the outlier this time. Everybody else does the same thing. When we translate sin offering from this Hebrew, it's literally just the word sin. So it's usually in its feminine form, but for instance, if we look, look at the verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, that's the verb, toward the guilt of the people, then he shall bring near upon his sin. That's the noun sin, which he has sinned a bullock, an unimpaired son of an oxen, to Yahweh for a. You see that sin offering? It's literally for a sin. In other words, That doesn't make sense to you and I, right? Because it looks like his bringing the offering is a sin. So I'm feeling the need to translate for you sin offering. But understand that the sin offering is just usually the feminine form of the word sin. This thing that we're talking about, this sacrifice that we're talking about, it's a sin. Do you see how when I say it that way, it makes you think that it's a sin to offer that sacrifice? And that's not what's meant. So I am translating it sin offering. But understand that sin offering is just the word sin. So this concerning sin, when the writer of Hebrews says that in verse 11, he's placing what he's talking about squarely in sin offering territory. So we're not talking about the ascending burnt sacrifice. We're not talking about the offering. We're not talking about the sacrifice of wellnesses. We're talking about the sin offering. The blood of those animals of the sin offering is carried into the holy places. Remember, we did talk about this last week about how he's sprinkling the blood like that right in front of the veil that's in the holy place that's separating from the most holy places. So the blood here of animals which is being carried into the holy places by the high priest concerning sin, our sin offering, the bodies of these are being burned up outside the encampment. Isn't that what we just said? So he's definitely talking here about the sin offering. Now, what is significant about outside the encampment? We don't have to guess. He's going to tell us right here. Therefore, Jesus also, so that he should make the people holy through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That is, if in the type, you had to get outside of the congregation of Israel, and the sin offering is burned out there. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a sin offering, died or was burned outside of the city wall. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, there is some interest among some of us to actually do that, if you go to Israel, but we're throwing that around. But the idea is, if you go there today, it will be inside, that spot will be inside the city of Jerusalem. It'll be just outside the city of Jerusalem, but the traditional spot of it, it's not the spot of it, is inside. But there's an old city and there's a new city, and sometimes that gets problematic as to where you can identify these kind of things. But it was outside of especially the old city. It was outside the place of the old city at that place called Golgotha that looks just like a skull, I tell you. I've told you this before. He's crucified out there so that he might make the people holy. So that he might make us holy, he's got to take all of our sin away. And that's what he did as the sin offering. But watch this. So, and this is the practical import of what he's saying. So, verse 13, we should go out to him. We should go out to him. Outside the encampment, bearing his reproach. And can you give me some further reason as to why I should do that? Yes. For, explanatory gar, verse 14, we aren't having a continuing city here, but we are seeking the one about to be coming. The idea is this. What does outside the camp stand for in Leviticus in symbol? Hebrews tells us it's the idea of Jesus being reproached. It's the idea of him as the sin offering. There's our sin offering. Isaiah 53 says, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was one that we turned faces from him. He was somebody as our sin offering that the average Israelite understanding, the average view of Jesus of Nazareth was, He's so repulsive. He's so disgusting. We don't even want to look at him. He's somebody that we disesteem. And you can't get much more disesteemed than crucified. Like, what should we do with this man? Let's kill him. Yeah, okay, let's kill him. Like with Joseph. Oh, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. We'll see what will happen to his dreams now. The Lord Jesus Christ was considered like a dreamer. And when they saw him coming, when light came into the world, they loved darkness more than light. They did, like they in the past tense. Humans do. Humans love darkness. Love it. It's agape in John chapter 3. They're devoted to darkness. So that when light comes, they hate the light. The world's view of Jesus is, if they've got a messed up view of him, he's a nice guy, yeah, because you got a messed up view of him. If you see the biblical Jesus, the unsaved mind hates the biblical Jesus. He says things that he would be crucified for today if he said them. So where should we, in our hearts, in our mentality, in the way that we think, where is closeness to God? Like, where do we go if we come to Jesus? I mean, that sounds so nice. You hear it in invitations. You hear it in evangelistic sermons. You come to Jesus. Oh, that sounds so sweet. All right. But if you go to Jesus, where are you actually going? When he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he invites you to come to him, where is he? He's outside the camp as someone who was disesteemed. He's out there. He's like, get him out of here. Get him away from us. If you go to Jesus, if you, as a Christian, if you want to be close to Jesus, well, as our sin offering, he's burning outside of the camp. And what is the camp? Well, the camp is where the camp, he's outside the camp. That's where his reproach is at. So the camp must be a place where you're accepted. The camp is where you have respect. The camp is just where everybody likes you. The camp is, he's a swell guy. The camp is where you're just a good old boy and nobody has a problem with. That's the camp. That camp can be in church to the degree that a church is affected and infected by the world. That church will hate non-campy believers here. All right. It's rather well known, as we talk about, it's rather well, it's talked about like this often, that when you, as I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 8, please, it's often mentioned about how Egypt was a picture of the world. And so the Israelites were never encouraged to go to Egypt. They asked Jeremiah one time, you know, we're thinking about going to Egypt since this Babylonian captivity thing is happening. And should we go to Egypt? And they say, ask of Yahweh for us, whatever he says, we'll do. Okay, so he goes and gets, don't go to Egypt. They say, Yahweh hasn't spoken by you. We're going to Egypt. All right. Before the slavery in Egypt, Abraham was told, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. After the slavery of Egypt, that thing is marked as, what are you talking about? Go to Egypt. That's Egypt. You don't ever go back to Egypt. So if you're a redeemed believer, you should never go back to the world. You should not go back there. But while they were trying to extricate themselves from the world, all the world kept trying to keep them or draw them back. Let me show you. Watch this. If we are to say, I don't believe this is actually a type. this Egypt thing. I think it's a picture. I think we should say it's not a type. It's not the thing that God was trying to get at, but it is a picture of it. Now, if Egypt is a picture of the world, then who do you think Pharaoh is? I guess Pharaoh would be the king of the world. I guess Pharaoh would be the king of the world as a system. Let's look at Pharaoh for a moment. Let's look at Pharaoh as Satan and Egypt as his setup, his system, the world. The call of the day is, let my people go. We're going to go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness. Everything we have, every one of us is going to go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness. And at first it's, I do not know Yahweh. I will not let your people go. And so, okay, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. You've opted for the hard way. So plagues start coming, right? Look at 8:25. Once he gets beaten down by enough plagues, after the point where the magicians say to him, we can't duplicate this. This is the finger of God. Then he says this in 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. That is, you know what? You can do your Christian thing. You can do your Christian religious movements, but just do it within the world. Do it the way that the world views it approved. Do it in a world-approved way. Friendship evangelism. That would be a world-approved way. I have actually no problem with friendship evangelism, unless by opting for it, you disregard confrontational. That's a bad term for it. Initiatory evangelism, which is in the Bible all over the place. All right. See, do it in such a way that it's safe. Do it within the land. All right. This does not fly with God. We're not going to give you your worldly concession. We're not going to do it the world's way. So more plagues. All right. Look at verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness. Okay, so you don't stay in the land. Only you shall not go very far. Make supplication for me. Okay, Christian, you're not complying with the world order here. We want you to do this within, the system. Could you do this in a way that's respectable? Could you try to fool yourself that you're really serving God, but you're doing it in our way? Okay, that's not going to fly. Okay, well then go in the wilderness then. Go in the wilderness, but don't go very far. Like, go some distance, but don't go overboard. Don't go crazy. Don't be a fanatic. Don't go radical on me. Don't go very far. I don't remember who said this. It was one of our number. I don't even know if they're here anymore. I honestly do not remember who said this. But they were telling me about their parents. And they were saying that their parents felt like, my son or daughter, I don't even know their gender. My kid's getting weird. And whose fault that is, right? Right here. Okay. They're listening to this. And how many of you have heard from your families, if your families aren't in here, like I hope that, McKelvey kids have never heard this from their families, but you know what I'm saying. But if your families aren't part of this church, how many of you have heard, that's a cult? There you go. We got some hands. Hey, I had a professor in Bible college. This was his definition of a cult. Any group that somebody who loves Jesus more than you do goes to. In other words, they're more fervent. Oh, that's a cult. Don't go very far. But whoever this was telling me this. They said to me, my parents said, okay, I understand that you're more religious than other people are. As long as you don't become one of those people that go up to strangers in the street and talk to them about Jesus. Now, when I was being told this, we were together at an evangelistic time when we were going on the street to talk to people about Jesus. So as long as you don't do that, so my mom or my dad finds out about this, they're going to be horror stricken. Yet let them find out about this. Okay? Look at the next one. Okay, so more plagues come. Look at chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. He wants them to keep their kids. He wants them to keep their kids there. Not so. Verse 11. Go now, the men, and serve Yahweh, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. That's 11. I should start at 7. Let's start 10, 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve Yahweh your God. Who are the ones that are going? Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh. Then he said to him, thus may Yahweh be with you. The idea is, Yahweh better be with you, for that is what you desire. Who is calling me? Turn your cell phones off. Okay. Who is calling me? They know I'm here. Okay. Or where am I? Take heed, for evil is in your mind, and I have a note here, literally before your face. In other words, evil is right in front of you. Evil is right smack in front of you. You do this thing, I'm going to do evil to you. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So this time, it's keep your kids. All right, listen. You can do this Jesus thing, but don't indoctrinate your kids. Don't turn your kids off by reading the Bible to them too often. Don't encourage your kids to be like you. You want them to do the American thing and the American dream, and let your kids be normal. I don't believe in teaching your children the things that, let them decide on their own. Let them grow up and choose on their own. In other words, don't let this come down to your kids. We're going to keep your kids there. And finally, in 24 through 29, 10, 24 through 29, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve Yahweh. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. You know, you're missing it, Pharaoh. You're not in charge here. Do you understand? You don't get to call the shots here. Mom, Dad, do you get it that you don't get to call the shots here? Hey, employer, I have this situation. Hey, employer, do you get it that when I'm on my lunch break and I leave the building, you're not in charge here? I'm off the clock. Do you get it that I'll evangelize on my lunch break if I want to, that's not you? I got threatened with being fired because it was punch out and leave the building. Leave the building. But there's people, when you're leaving the building and they're coming in, they're going to associate this weirdness with our store. Oh, yeah, I'm sure you're just going to be crippled. Ames stores all over the country are going to just be crippled because I talked to somebody about Jesus on the other side of the street. It's just, do you get it? You aren't in control here. And so my response was, no, this is not any of your business. And you can't tell me what I can't do across the street when, rather than eat lunch, I want to evangelize people on that street. You cannot tell me that. Do you get it, Pharaoh, that you're not in charge here? Every time you gave a stipulation, God overrode it. Now it's like, keep your flocks and your herds here. Keep your stuff. Don't start giving things away. Don't give money away. Don't give to church. Don't live in such a way that your house and your homestead and whatever doesn't matter. Don't make decisions like that. Don't get crazy. Stay a little bit within the camp. Okay. Lots more that we can say about this as we develop that type. But understand this, and we'll close. Understand this. Outside the camp is the place where you identify with the sin offering. Jesus identified with us to the point of, I'm taking on their sin. And he's crucified and he's roasted out there. Okay, we then should identify with him. We should identify with him and identify with him all the way. Let's identify with him and bear his reproach. Let's bear the disesteem. Let's bear the disrespect. Let's bear the dishonor. Let's bear what normal Christianity bears. Let's not care about what the world says about what we do or about what we look like. Let's separate ourselves entirely from Pharaoh and Egypt. And I'm sorry, but Pharaoh and Egypt are one thing. But the camp wasn't Pharaoh and wasn't Egypt. The camp was the Old Testament covenantly aligned people of God. The New Testament covenantly aligned people with God, if you go all the way outside the camp, there's going to be a reproach, especially the deeper you get into the last days. There's going to be a reproach. There's going to be a belittling. There's going to be a looking down on you by people within the church for your fervor, for your zeal, for your enthusiasm, for your fat. Fat's burning on the altar. But the reproach is outside. Outside the camp. We may have occasion, I don't know. We may develop this more next week. But there's a lot more of this sin offering that is in front of us. Let us go outside to him, to our sin offering, who has suffered outside the gate, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.